Now, last week, when Paul was speaking to the Sanhedrin, and he was speaking not only to all the Jews that were gathered around, everybody was listening to him until he said one word. What was it?
Gentiles.
Ah, oh, they shouldn't have said Gentiles. He said Gentiles. They got all upset. Paul wanted to go in. They kept him out there, and they were going to beat him. Remember, the Roman guards were going to beat him, and Paul said, "You can't beat me. I'm a Roman citizen." So he pulled rank on him, and he wasn't beaten, and they let him go. And they commanded Paul to be taken. Verse 30, "And the next day, because he would have known certainty for what reason he was accused by the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul and set him before them." Incidentally, if you're here for the first time, we cover a chapter or two each week. Tonight we'll cover one chapter in Acts. If you have any questions, write them down and discuss them later. It says in verse 1, "And Paul earnestly, beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That's quite a boast. I've lived in good conscience before God and everyone until this day. You remember Paul when he wrote about his pedigree in Philippians? He says, "Concerning the law, I was perfect. I was complete. I did my best, and I kept the law as far as being a Pharisee." And that's quite a boast, because Paul himself says the law can't justify a man. Because even if you do the law, but in your heart you break the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. Whereas Jesus said, you may have never committed adultery, but if you've looked at another woman to lust after, you've already committed the act of adultery, and God sees that act as already committed. Or if you hate somebody, you've murdered them, as far as God's concerned, and needs to be repented for as much as the original act. So God always looks at the heart. And Paul brings this out in Philippians. And then in verse 2 it says, "And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." Friendly gesture. "Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for you sittest to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law." Those pretty heavy words, Paul said. The guy hits him and says, "God will hit you, you whited wall." It shows one thing, that Paul was not a panty waist kind of a person. He was humble. He loved people. He was long-suffering. But when it was a case of justice, he just didn't stand idly by and say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I'll be a doormat. I'll let him walk all over me. Praise God." I don't think he was aggressive, but when somebody took that action against him, Paul just didn't stand idly by. Now it says that, notice what Paul calls him, a whited wall or a whited sepulcher. You remember what Jesus said when he talked to the Pharisees? He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you're like whited sepulchers. You look white and clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all corruption." And he just got down on him, and he wanted, talk about a low chop to a Pharisee, used to call him a whited wall or a whited sepulcher. Because to a Jew, if you were walked on a grave or over a grave of a dead person, well, it's the only kind of grave there is, I guess. But if you walked over a grave, people are just dying to get there. It's a pretty grave joke. That's dead, huh? Okay. If you walked over a grave, you were considered ceremonially unclean. And so what they would do at the time of the feast is they would take white paint or whitewash, and they'd go through all the grave sites in Israel and paint them white. They'd whitewash them so you could see and distinguish, so you wouldn't run over them, so that the Pharisees wouldn't have to make themselves ceremonially unclean. But it was a defilement. A grave, especially a Gentile grave, was a defilement. And so Paul says, "God will smite you, you whited sepulcher." I mean, that's like a low chop. That's like in California calling somebody a tourist. It's a real low chop. When you're a little kid and you try to chop somebody and you're trying to cut them down, and you call each other these little funny kind of names to out chop each other. Well, if you wanted to really get to a Pharisee, you'd call him a sepulcher or a whited wall. They just couldn't handle it. Or you'd mention the word Gentiles to him. One or the other. They get all upset. Now, these guys got really upset when they got upset. Today, it's very interesting. From culture to culture, people react differently. Mideastern people are very animated, very volatile in their very animated when they get upset or when they get happy. I've seen people in Israel yell at each other on the street, and I thought they were going to start duking out with each other. And they were just having a friendly conversation. But they were just being very emphatic right in each other's faces. It's amazing. And remember last week when we read that he mentioned the word Gentiles, they tore their clothes and threw dust in the air. Now that's pretty upset. Now, I wouldn't just go up to someone and rip my new shirt because I was bummed out at them. I'd have to really get upset. But it's real interesting. From place to place and custom to custom, locale to locale, things change. Like in Israel, they get upset real easily. And so they hit him. Paul said, God will smite you, you whited wall. For you sit to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law. The law said that you couldn't hit a man until there was a fair trial. Sort of like today, innocent till proven guilty. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And then Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that this was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, this brings up something interesting. The interesting thing I see here is that Paul, being a member of the Sanhedrin before he was saved, knew who Ananias was. Very well acquainted with him. But he didn't see him here. He didn't recognize him here. And I think this is a sort of another proof of what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Remember in Corinthians 12 where it talks about, or 2 Corinthians 12 where it says that, I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. But this one man was caught up into the third heaven and he saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter. And Paul says, it was me. You know, he says, I boast it's myself. He says that God had gave me a thorn in the flesh because of the abundance of revelations that I received from him. He gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan God sent to me to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And he said, I besought the Lord 3 times to take it away from me. The Lord said, finally, my grace is sufficient for thee. And in your weakness, you find strength. So Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh. And most scholars believe this thorn in the flesh Paul was talking about was his bad eyesight. Is that he had runny eyes, he couldn't make things out, he had a disease called ophthalmia, and that he couldn't make people out very well. So he was probably standing there with the Sanhedrin, and he, you know, shot off at the mouth, and the guy says, hey, you're talking to Ananias the high priest. And Paul goes, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. He was standing right in front of him, but he probably just couldn't see him very well. And in the book of Galatians, Paul writes, he goes, you see, brethren, how large a letter I have written unto you, or how large letters I have used in my writing. Paul had to use real large letters when he wrote because he couldn't see very well. Paul even talks about the Galatians who loved him so much, he said, who would pluck out their own eyes and give them to me. Alluding again to the fact that Paul's eyes weren't in the hottest shape. And so this was probably Paul's thorn in the flesh. He was probably just a blur to Paul at this point. And so he says in verse 5, Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that this was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. That's an interesting verse. I'd like you to underscore that in your hearts. That you shall not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. It's a quote out of the Old Testament. You know, I find it real sad. I find it kind of sick today. That no matter who's president, no matter who's in power, he's automatically set up to be the center of a cartoon scam. No matter who it is. We must look funny to the whole world because all of our newspapers, no matter who it is, no matter how hard somebody tries, they're always ridiculed a month later to put in newspapers. Or everybody says, oh, we want him, we'll vote for him, and 90% of the nation votes for him, or 80%. And then he gets in office and they go, oh, we hate this guy. This guy's a turkey. No matter who's in. And as Christians, we should be the last people to do something. I don't care if the president stinks. The Bible says that we should pray for the rulers of our people. And they're flesh and blood. And we ought to be praying because, hey, it's the last position I'd ever want to be in is president of the United States or ruler of a nation. And be blamed for wars and be blamed for this and be blamed for economy and everything when you just got in there a couple years ago. And they're blaming something happened for 200 years right on your head. We ought to pray for them. We ought to support them. We ought to get together with people and remember them at our meals. Lord, help this president. It's a bummer in this world. Give them strength. Give them wisdom, Lord. Now, Paul said to pray for the leaders of the people. Who was the leader when Paul was alive? Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero went around and took Christians and put them in his courtyard, put tar on them, 10,000 of them, and lit them on fire as living torches while he rode his horse through the courtyards playing his violin and laughing. Human torches in his guard to Christians. And Paul said, pray for them. Don't speak evil against them. Now, if that was Caesar Nero, how ought we to act with at least a halfway godly president? At least with people who try. So, quite an indictment. That you shall not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Remember the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar? He's the guy who put out the eyes of Zedekiah, the high priest. Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty wicked dude. He didn't have a whole lot of patience. He'd kill people right and left. He's making bonfires for all sorts of people. And there's a story in history. It's not recorded in the Bible, but it's recorded in history by some other secular scholars. How that when Nebuchadnezzar went mad, remember when God let him go crazy and he was out in the field for those years, those several seasons, that there was one man in the kingdom who stood by him and fed him and loved him. Who do you think it was? Daniel. A man of God. Instead of reviling and saying, well, it serves him right going against the Lord like that. He stuck by him and he loved him and he gave him a good witness. Love is where it's at. Jesus said that they shall know you by your bumper stickers. No, he didn't. Or they shall know you by the cross you have around your neck. Or the Jesus concert you go to. No, they shall know you by the love that you have and possess and give and share one for another. The only mark of a Christian is that of love. Verse 6, he says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, he could tell because they were very sad, you see. Keep you on your toes. Don't complain. When part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. There were Pharisees and Sadducees. We've gone over it before, but it's important that you understand the distinction between Pharisees and Sadducees in those days. There were like two opposing theological groups. They were all Jews. They were in the same religion, but they opposed each other. And you could bring up a certain topic, like the resurrection, and they'd all get into an uproar and argue. It's like if you were to take, a group of Baptists and say a group of United Pentecostal and talk about speaking in tongues. It's sort of the same kind of a thing. They'd be jumping on each other back and forth. And so all he did is bring up the idea of a resurrection. Now, the Pharisees believed in resurrection. They believed in spirit. They believed in life after death. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in any of the spiritual stuff. So Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, and I am called in question this day of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Now notice what happened. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes, who were of the Pharisee party, arose, and contended sharply, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So the guys who believed in the spirits, hey, if he believes in the resurrection, he's not so bad. This was a classic. See, Paul knew what was happening. He just didn't blurt this out. He saw, it says, that the group was divided. There's a gift in the scripture called the word of wisdom, saying the right thing at the right time. There's incidences of Jesus doing this all the time. Here's an example. Jesus said, hey, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes? Jesus says, give me a coin. Whose mug is on? Whose face is on this coin? He said, it's Caesar's. He goes, okay, give to Caesar what belongs to him and give to the Lord what belongs to him. He says they were astonished at his wisdom, the scripture says. At another point, they tried to trap Jesus. And the Pharisees came to him in the temple. They said, hey, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, if he would have said, God gave me this authority, then he would have to explain all the things that he has done contrary to the law. If he said, man gave me the authority, they could throw him out of the temple because he wasn't under the anointing of God. So he says, who gave you this authority? By what authority? Who gave you the authority? And they're trying to trap him. So Jesus sort of throws a question back. He says, okay, I'll answer you, but let me ask you a question. The baptism of John the Baptist. Was it from God or was it from men? So they thought a while. And in their heads are going, now if we say it's from God, Jesus is going to say, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say it's of man, all these people in the temple who love Jesus are going to kill us. So they were trapped. Jesus got them right back. He said the right thing at the right time. And they said, we don't know. We can't tell you. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to tell you then. The word of wisdom. The Bible talks about giving you the right. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody? And you just get nowhere. And all of a sudden you say something. And you go, where did that come from? And the guy goes, wow, that's it. Flash of light. Saying the right thing at the right time. It's a word of wisdom. You might not feel any spiritual surge or anything, but God can give you that at the right time without you even knowing it. Now, Paul knew it was happening. He said the right thing at the right time. So what would happen is that they were divided and they got arguing so much with each other instead of about what they were there for, about getting down on Paul. They started arguing about the resurrection and contending with each other. Paul just walked right on out. It says in verse 10, and when there arose such a dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the barracks. Neat. Neat, neat incident. I love it. And then verse 11 it says, and that night following, or the night following, now Paul's in the barracks, he's in the castle there, the Antonia fortress that we've talked about, and he's sitting alone, he's probably chained there. At this point he's probably really, really bummed out. Now imagine being in Paul's position. Your lifelong ambition, since the day you were saved, was to preach to your own people, to preach to the Jews. And you finally got the chance. You traveled all the way from Asia Minor to Israel, and you're in Jerusalem, and the only chance that you've lived for fails. And Paul was probably sitting there going, I'm a failure. I blew it. I think God wanted to use me so much, and I went in there to witness, and I blew it. They'll never listen to me now. I got so overly zealous. I got so carried away. I really blew my witness. He felt like a heel. He felt like he failed. Now, does the Lord come into him and say, Paul, you turkey. I gave you a chance and you blew it. You misrepresented me. I'm going to do this and that. I'm going to shelf you and I'm not going to use you anymore. Notice what it says. It's beautiful. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness of me also at Rome. I know of no two greater comforts that you can have in life than this. The Lord stood by him, and the Lord spoke to him. The presence of God and the Word of God. There's times when there's nothing else in your life to hang on to. When everything else crumbles apart. And we all go through these things, sometimes daily. And there's only, you know, things like Romans 8:28. Sometimes there's nothing left but scriptures like that to believe. There's just nothing to hold on to except I know that all things are going to work together and I'm going to believe. And the Lord stands by you and comforts you and you're in the presence of God. And you can come to the throne of God and you can open your Bible and get comfort from the Lord and have the Holy Spirit speak to you through the Word of God. I know of no greater comfort. Every time when I'm down and I spend time in the presence of the Lord, I get up real quick. You know why? Because the Old Testament says that, Lord, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I guarantee you, whatever state you're in, if you take time to spend time and talk it over with your Father, pour out your heart before the Lord. If you're going through living hell, tell him. Spill out your guts to the Lord. Tell him. Spend time with him. Give it to him. Pray to him. Stay in the presence of the Lord. And you'll have fullness of joy. So he was bummed out. He didn't, you know, the fact that it says, Paul, be of good cheer, indicate that he wasn't too happy. Paul, don't worry. Be of good cheer up, man. As you testify to me, it's okay. Which indicates something very interesting. We measure success a lot of times in witnessing by how many souls were saved. God does not. God measures success on just the fact that you witnessed and laid the witness. See, we get these ideas from the world. See, because you only get commission on the sales that you close. You know, when you sell something and it makes bucks, you get commission for it. If you don't sell it, you don't get a reward. Hey, it doesn't work that way. You get a reward if you sell it or not, if you just show people the merchandise. God gives you commission for it. And that's really neat. In reality, you can't close the deal anyway. It's only the Lord. You can never save somebody. And all the Lord wants you to do is share the gospel. If nobody gets saved, you're a success. Jeremiah, no one in Jeremiah's years of ministry ever turned or responded to what he had to say. Kind of a bummer. But his ministry was a success. And God told him before and after his ministry that his ministry was a success. Keep on doing it. Just be faithful to what I called you to do. God will never hold you accountable for somebody else if they don't get saved and you share the gospel. I know people who suffer from this. The reason I know about this is that I had a brother a few years back who died instantly, who wasn't walking with the Lord, and I gave him the best witness I could. I poured out my heart to him. And afterwards, I felt horrible. And I just had a neat counsel of some good brothers and sisters in the Lord who said, just came right up to me and says, do not listen to the lies of the devil. You did everything you could, and the rest is up to the Lord and to him. And so the Lord comforts him. He says, as much as you've witnessed of me in Jerusalem, I'm going to send you the same to Rome. Now when he gets to Rome, big successful ministry, gets thrown in jail. But he gets to write letters, he gets to pray. And Paul did more for people in prison than most ministers do for God out of prison. Because he prayed, he was on his knees all the time. And he could touch people that were untouchable. And his prayers could go right through prison walls and touch hearts all over the world. That was the life of Paul the Apostle. At this time, he was pretty bummed. He was pretty down and out. And then it says in verse 12, and when it was day certain of the Jews banded together and brought themselves under a curse, bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. They must have starved, because it was several years later. I always wondered about that. You know, this never tells you what happened later on. Just as if they made this little pact with them, this covenant, they wouldn't eat. They went on this prolonged fast. You know, they said, we're not going to even go to McDonald's. We're just going to... No orange shakes. And they made a covenant because they hated Paul so much. Now, these were religious people, okay? Bear in mind, these were the religious leaders of the whole country saying, we're not going to eat till we kill Paul. Very, very godly men they were. Verse 13, and when they were more, and there were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy, and they had come to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore you, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, before he comes near, are ready to kill him. So they have this plot all intertwined, ready to go. And when Paul's sister's son, that's Paul's nephew, heard of the lying in wait, he went and entered into the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions unto him, and he said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, who hath something to say to you. And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately. And he asked him, well, what is it? What do you want to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire you that you would bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though he would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from you. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, saying, tell this to no man, that thou hast shown these things unto me. So Paul's nephew hears these men saying, we're going to kill Paul. The interesting thing is this. God works in our lives very supernaturally in very natural ways. A lot of times Christians wonder, well, come on, where's the lightning, Lord? Where's the cloud? Where's the pillar of fire to lead me through the wilderness? You know, where's the voice of God saying, go right, okay? Go left. You know, I'm being led by the Lord. It doesn't work that way. God leads you supernaturally, but very naturally. Look back on your life tonight. Through all that God has brought you through to bring you to the point you are in your walk with the Lord. You probably all have some amazing little stories to say. I've got pretty amazing little stories. I think it's neat. But I look back and we're just sort of all, it seemed like natural circumstances, yet it was the hand of God supernaturally guiding me and putting me and putting circumstances around me to do His will. Now, there are people who say today, concerning faith, they say, well, you know, if you have faith and you just trust the Lord, you never have to go to a doctor. Don't go to a doctor. Just have faith. Just trust the Lord. You don't have to use those guys. I like to believe that I know a lot of good Christian doctors. I think the Lord uses them in a ministry as much as He uses anybody else. Not that God exclusively uses that. God can heal anybody. He's healed me without a doctor, but He's healed me with doctors. But they'll tell you you shouldn't go to a doctor. God will heal you anyway if you just have enough faith. Now, Paul could have at this point when his nephew told him what was going on. Paul could have said, well, nephew, you just go back home to your mommy. I'm going to trust the Lord. I trust God. You just don't worry about that. God's on my side. I have faith. You know what he did? He believed the Lord was moving in very supernaturally natural ways. So he says, they're going to kill me. You go tell the chief captain. I'm not going to just sit around. You tell him. And you see, it was the Lord all along, because it was by no coincidence that his nephew was just hanging around listening to it. I believe he was put there by the Lord. And he just happened to overhear it and just happened to tell Paul. And Paul says, go tell him. And so he knew the situation and it was averted and it was God's will. And it was a faith. But he just wasn't just hanging loose, sitting there doing nothing. It was active faith. And so it says in verse 23, and he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and 75 horsemen, 200 spearmen, at the third hour of the night, and provide beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix and the governor. And he wrote a letter in this manner. So he's got a whole gang out with him. A few hundred soldiers, a bunch of horses, and they're going to Caesarea, about 40 miles on the coast, north from Jerusalem. He wrote a letter in this manner. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. This man was taken by the Jews and would have been killed by them. And then came I with an army and rescued him. Little did he know that the Lord rescued him. Having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause for which they accused him, I brought him forth into their crowd, into their council. Whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent immediately to thee. And I have commanded to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. See you later. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Anaparus. This is midway from Jerusalem to Caesarea, about 20 miles northeast after the Judean desert. And the next day they left the horsemen to go back with him and returned to the barracks, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia. He said, when your accusers are also come. And then he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So, we'll pick up next week as he stands before Felix. The last 3 or 4 times that I was in Israel, we went to this place that we're going to read about next week in the book of Acts. It's Caesarea. Man, and if God said, Skip, where do you want to live on earth? You can pick any place you want to live. It would be a toss-up between a few places. One of the places would be Caesarea. Beautiful place on the Mediterranean Sea, 70-75 degree water all year round. It's a hot spot. Herod had it made. And there was an amphitheater that's facing the ocean, 100 yards from the beach, where Paul was taken and stood before Herod, Agrippa, and he stood before Felix, the governor. And he gave his account. Oh, about a couple hundred years ago, they uncovered over in Israel this same amphitheater, and they rebuilt some of the places that were falling down. It's perfectly intact, and you can go to it today. There's still summer festivals in this amphitheater that they used in Herod's day, and that Paul gave the counsel and gave his testimony. So every time we go to Israel, we always make a point to go into this amphitheater and read the account of Paul, that Paul said in the same very same amphitheater to his accusers. It's really kind of a neat place. And afterwards, we go swimming in the Mediterranean. Just for you that are interested, we've written some, I've written California some places who do tours. We are setting up our tour to go to Israel next year. Lord willing, we might not get into the country. The way it's going, they'll probably send all the Americans back. They did in 73, a group of people went over right before the Yom Kippur War. The war broke out and they sent them all back, so the tour didn't go. Hopefully we'll be with the Lord by then. If not, and you still want to go to Israel before you go to it in, or after the millennium, we'll provide more information for you and tour prices. We'll try to get the very best tour prices that we can get. We'll be able to see all the places that we have seen. I'll warn you, it's not cheap, but it's worth every penny of it. I've gone four times. A price today is probably going to be around $1,700 per person. You think that's a lot of money? 2 years ago, some of the plane, just the plane flights round trip were $1,100 and $1,200, just the air flight. So to get something for $1,500 to $1,700, including first-class five-star hotels in every country, all tips, all food, all baggage, transportation included everywhere, tour guides, it's pretty good deal, worth saving for. Anyway, I'll provide more information in the ensuing months. Following the book of Acts is exciting. We're a few chapters away from being done. When we do, we'll go on into Romans. But there's a lot more exciting adventures ahead of us in Acts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that Paul, Lord, as zealous as he was and as called as he was by you, Lord, had the same trials and the same situations that we go through, Lord. His heart was cast down so many times. And Lord, as consistent as in love as you are, you came to him, Lord, just put your arm around him and stood by him and spoke loving, tender words to him. Lord, there's a lot of people, Lord, here tonight that I know, Lord, are going through a lot of trials. Going through family trials, financial trials, marital trials. Pray that this would be a time for them where they could grow close to you, not farther away from you. That they could seek you, Lord, in your word and in prayer, and have you speak to them, and they could just pour out their hearts before you. And they could draw closer, and that you could replace and renew fullness of joy in their lives. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.